Many of you will know the chapters that we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians at the moment are some of the areas of strongest disagreement between evangelical Christians. And if I'm honest, until now, we've rather skirted around these areas of contention. But we've sort of got to the stage where we can do that no longer. It's time that we faced head-on the issues that divided the Corinthian church and, sadly, that divide many in the worldwide church even today. So over the next 2 Sundays, we're going to be looking at the gift of prophecy. And this Sunday, we're going to look at 2 essential characteristics of all prophecy throughout all time. That perhaps will be less controversial. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at what prophecy is like today, which might be a little more controversial. But let me right at the outset, just to kind of at least in part lay my cards on the table, and say that I'm not a cessationist. Many of you will know that a cessationist is someone who believes that the spiritual gifts, at least many of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through to 14, have ceased. That's where the word cessation comes from, that they've ceased all together. Now, I don't share that view, and you'll come to see many of the reasons why as we go through this passage. I'll give you just as bullet points, no more than that, 4 reasons why I'm not a cessationist. The first reason, and this is perhaps one of the most important, is that my understanding of Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 says that prophecy will be part of the last times. It doesn't say to us that prophecy will introduce the last times and then disappears, but it seems to me that Acts 2 and Joel 2 tells us that prophecy will be part of the last days, the days in which we live. That's the first bullet point. The second bullet point is that there's quite a few verses in Scripture, including the ones that we've read together today, that teach us about prophecy and tell us how prophecy should be handled. So as well as the verses that we've read, we've got, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says don't despise prophecies, but test everything. And it seems to me that if this was going to cease very early on in the life of the church, there will be no need for the Lord to give us those things in the New Testament and to teach us how to handle prophecy. The third bullet point of why I'm not a cessationist is because there are also passages in the Bible that tell us how to deal with false prophecy. And it seems to me that if there was no prophecy at all, it would have been very easy for the New Testament writers to simply say, if someone claims to be a prophet, they're lying. They're not a prophet. Or at least to say that after the apostles have died, then they'll be lying. But that's not what happens. We're told how to discern true from false prophecy. That seems again to me to suggest that prophecy is to continue. And the fourth bullet point is that Scripture never explicitly says the prophecy has ceased, although it certainly does say that some types of prophecy have ceased. And again, we'll come on to that. But we don't get a kind of clear verse in Scripture that we can go to that says prophecy and the other gifts of the Spirit have ceased. So I'm not a cessationist. But at the same time, I'm not a charismatic either. You'll know, many of you, that the charismatic church is the part of a church that particularly emphasizes the spiritual gifts and perhaps, in my view, puts too much emphasis on spiritual gifts, sometimes at the expense of spiritual fruit. So I try instead to describe myself as a continuationist, neither a cessationist nor charismatic. Now, as I say all that, some of you will be perhaps puzzled, and maybe some of that is new to you. But for many of you, you will have already made up your minds on those issues, won't you? Those are things that have been part of the church and the Christian thinking that we do for many decades, and we've already made our minds up on those issues, many of us. And I know for certain that not all of you agree with what I've just said, and not all of you will agree with what I'm going to say. And it would be wonderful if we did all agree that we've got to be honest and say that is the kind of point, that is the purpose. It would be wonderful if we did all agree. And yet, the fact that we're able to disagree without dividing is a very positive thing. And we're able to disagree without dividing on this topic, because this is not a topic that's primary to our salvation, is it? The statement of faith that this church has and that we've all signed up to, as it were, if we're members of the church, covers those doctrines that are vital to our faith. And the gift of prophecy is not mentioned in our statement of faith. So all of us, therefore, have the freedom to weigh the biblical evidence and to decide for ourselves what the scriptures teach. But we can disagree on these issues, and we do disagree on these issues, but we need to do so without dividing, and I'm glad that that has indeed been the case. So if your biblical convictions are different from mine on this point, then that's fine. I really do mean that. It is fine. I'd obviously prefer if you agreed with me, but it's fine. I really am happy that we're able to disagree with one another without dividing. We won't hold it against one another. I won't hold it against you. I'm sure you won't hold it against me. We'll simply agree to disagree. All I do ask is that whatever convictions you have on these topics are really biblical convictions. That is, they're rooted in what the Bible teaches and not merely in your own experience or your own preconceived ideas. And if we can look one another in the eye and say, the convictions I have are founded on the Word of God and what the Bible teaches, then I'm sure we can all get along very well indeed. So how then are we going to approach this subject this morning? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's emphasis very much is on how the gift of prophecy should be used. He doesn't really go into a huge amount of detail in explaining what the gift of prophecy actually is. But as we seek to come to this chapter for ourselves, I think it's helpful that we, at least today, focus most on what prophecy actually is. And only after we've come to a better understanding of that are we able to see what Paul is saying about how prophecy should be handled. And of course, there are many places in the Bible that we can go to help us in that. So what I want to do this morning is to look, as I've said already, at two essential characteristics of all prophecy at all times in history. And I'm not particularly focusing on prophecy today as I do that, but look at prophecy at all points of history. So then, without any further ado, let's look at these two essential characteristics of all prophecy throughout all time. Here's the first essential characteristic of prophecy. Prophecy is focused on Jesus. Prophecy is focused on Jesus. And now, this is perhaps is the most important thing that I will say about prophecy all morning. So if you only remember one thing, you've only got five words to remember. Prophecy is focused on Jesus. If you forget everything else, remember that. Prophecy is focused on Jesus. It was true of prophecy in the Old Testament. It's true of prophecy in the New Testament. Now, if before I'd said prophecy is focused on Jesus was the first essential characteristic of prophecy, if I'd have asked you for a definition of prophecy, maybe many of you would have given as a definition, you'd have said, well, prophecy is foretelling. I'm sure some of you would have said that, wouldn't you? Prophecy is foretelling. That's how many Christians define it. And if you'd have suggested that this morning, what you would have meant is that a prophet is someone who speaks about the future. A prophet is someone who tells us what's going to happen. Prophets make predictions, you might say. And if you think of prophecy of foretelling, then you'd come up, I'm sure you could come up, if I gave you enough time, with hundreds of examples in the Bible, couldn't you, of prophets who foretold, who predicted the outcome, maybe of a particular battle, or maybe they peered hundreds of years into the future to predict the coming of Christ. There are hundreds of places in the Bible where you could go to show that prophecy was foretelling, couldn't you? But maybe others of you this morning might have said, well, yes, prophecy is foretelling, but you might say, well, not all prophecy is like that. And maybe instead you might argue that prophecy is forthtelling. So rather than being foretelling, F-O-R-E, it's forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H. And if you wanted to describe prophecy like that, you'd be emphasizing that prophets speak on God's behalf. They proclaim, they tell forth God's word. And you might say that, well, prophecy might well be about the future, but equally likely it might well be about the past. What's important, you would say, is that the prophet is speaking on behalf of God. And if you think of prophecy as forth-telling, you too would be able to point to hundreds of Bible passages where prophets say something like, "Thus says the Lord." I did a quick search on my computer this morning, and that little phrase in the New King James Bible comes up more than 400 times. "Thus says the Lord." That's forth-telling, speaking on God's behalf. And you too, I'm sure, will be able to point to many places in the Bible where prophets speak about the past and not simply about the future, but all the time speak forth God's word. So who's right? Is prophecy foretelling, predicting the future, or is it forthtelling, speaking God's word? Well, as in many times when we disagree with one another, where there's kind of two sides in an argument, there is a sense in which both are right in this regard. Prophecy is often foretelling, particularly in the Old Testament. It's a really important component of prophecy. It talks about the future. But it's also right to say that it's not always that. And it's important also to emphasize forthtelling. The prophet speaks on God's behalf. But even if you put those two things together, foretelling and forthtelling, even those two things together misses something about prophecy. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think of an answer to this question in your mind. You don't need to shout it out, but I do want you to answer it in your own mind. What, in your opinion, is only an opinion, what, in your opinion, is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy? The kind of the best or the highest of all the Old Testament prophecies. What's at the top of the tree? What's the very pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy? Have a little think about that. How would you answer that question? What would you say? Would you talk about the time when Hanani the seer correctly predicted there would be wars in the time of King Asa? Anyone have that at the top of their list? No, it wasn't the top of my list either. Would you mention the time when the prophet Jonah preached God's message of repentance to the Ninevites? Probably didn't have that at the top of your list as well. I doubt that was the first thing to come into your head. So let me ask you again, what's the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy? What's the best example of Old Testament prophecy? Well, perhaps I should have done a little poll, but I think many of us, when we think about the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, instinctively would have gone to Isaiah 53. We somehow feel that's the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. And if you did that, that's because intuitively you've understood that prophecy is about more than foretelling. It's about more than forthtelling. But the most crucial content of prophecy is that it's focused on Jesus. So when we think about the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, many of us instinctively think about the passage that most clearly and most beautifully tells us about who Jesus was and what he was coming to do. And maybe for you it wasn't Isaiah 53. Maybe there's another prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks really clearly about Jesus, and that was the one that you chose. But for me, I think the pinnacle is Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's prophecy. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians, this principle that prophecy is focused on Jesus is exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 that we read together earlier. What Paul does in verse 3 is he kind of gives us a caricature of what prophecy is and what it's not. Now, he doesn't use the word prophecy here for us in verse 3, but he does talk about speaking by the Spirit of God. Can you see that in verse 3? And whenever the Bible talks about speaking by the Spirit of God, it is actually talking about prophecy. And indeed, we'll come to that in much more detail later in this sermon. So he's talking about speech that's empowered by the Spirit. In other words, prophecy there in verse 3. And Paul says there, no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. In other words, the antithesis, the very opposite of true prophecy is to bring dishonor on Jesus' name, to say that Jesus should be cursed. That's the very opposite, the antithesis of true prophecy. But on the other hand, Paul goes on to say, still in verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what does the Holy Spirit help us to do when he's empowering speech? Well, he helps people to say that Jesus is Lord. He exalts, the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus in the speech of prophets. So you can see here in verse 3, it does seem, doesn't it, that prophecy is focused on Jesus. And there's actually a verse in the book of Revelation that sums this up for us. It's Revelation 19 and verse 10, and the second half of that verse says this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the essence of true prophecy is to testify about Jesus. Now, before we leave this point, I need to deal with an objection that I'm sure that some of you have at this stage. I'm sure that all of us here this morning would agree that a great deal of prophecy is about Jesus. We'd all agree that, wouldn't we? And we could go to Isaiah and other places and that would be clear to us, that a lot of prophecy is about Jesus. But if you've got your thinking caps on this morning, you may well have in mind that there are also many Old Testament prophecies that don't seem to be focused on Jesus at all. And maybe that's an objection that you've got. Perhaps you are now thinking of Hanani the seer's prophecy about the wars that would come in the time of Asa, King Asa. And you might be thinking, well, how is that focused on Jesus? You could be thinking of many other prophecies like that. You might be asking yourself, and it would be good if you were, why am I suggesting that a focus on Jesus is at the heart of all true prophecy? Well, maybe an illustration would help you to understand what I mean. As you know, a few weeks ago, Sharon and I went to France on holiday, and one of the places that we visited was Mont Saint-Michel. Now, for those of you who don't know, Mont Saint-Michel is a monastery. It is built on a rocky island. The island is about 250 feet high, and it's just off the coast of Normandy. And the monastery is then another kind of 100 feet or so on top of the island. And as you approach Mont Saint-Michel, the land all around Mont Saint-Michel is incredibly flat. So you've got this 350-foot island with a monastery on top, and it completely dominates the horizon. And I'm sure many of you, even those of you who have never been to Mont Saint-Michel, would recognize its silhouette if I was to show you a picture of it. It's one of the most recognizable and famous silhouettes of a building in the whole of Europe. So when Sharon and I were driving to Mont Saint-Michel, we could see it clearly on the horizon long before we ever got to it. And whilst we were still several miles away, we stopped for lunch. And I took a photo of the monastery in the distance. Now, if I was to show you that photo that I took of Mont Saint-Michel as we had lunch, I would imagine that your first comment might be, why on earth did you take a picture of a muddy field? Because actually, it is rather muddy field that dominates the picture. Now, I had my camera focused on Mont Saint-Michel, I really did. And if you look hard enough, you can just about see it there in the background. But what dominates the picture is what's immediately in front of the camera. And that happens to be a rather muddy field. And that's exactly how Old Testament prophecy works. All Old Testament prophecy is focused on Jesus. But if I can put it like this, some of the prophecies are at such a distance from Jesus that they're actually dominated, it seems, by what's immediately in front of the prophet, the equivalent of the muddy field, rather than what the prophet is actually focused on, which is Jesus in the distance. So at the beginning of the Old Testament then, where the coming of Jesus is still a long way off, lots of prophecies seem to be dominated by what's happening in the near future, the things that are very immediate to the prophet, what's going to happen in the next battle or whatever it might be. But if we look carefully at those prophecies, we'll see that although the picture might be dominated by the things that are around them, they are actually focused on Jesus, even though he's a very long way off, and it may not be immediately apparent. Now, later in the Old Testament, the prophets now are nearer in time to Jesus' coming. To extend the illustration, we've travelled a few more miles closer to Mont Saint-Michel. And now, the person of the work of Jesus fills more of the frame. So when we come to some of the later prophets, people like Isaiah and others, it's much more obvious that the prophecy is focused on him. And of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, and we see the prophecies of Anna in Luke 2 at the temple, or of John the Baptist, we're now so close to Jesus that he absolutely dominates and fills the frame, doesn't he? But the point is, whatever distance the prophecy is from Jesus, all true prophecies are focused on him. So that's the first essential element of all true prophecy, that it's focused on Jesus. Now, if that's true, what are the implications of that for us today? What's the application of this truth for us in 2011? Well, clearly, understanding this truth helps us with being able to discern what true prophecy is. Now, the Bible gives us a couple of tests, doesn't it, that we can use to help us to distinguish between true and false prophecy. But if we understand that true prophecy is focused on Jesus, we'll understand those tests much more easily. Now, perhaps the most well-known test for prophecy is in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. It's a very well-known passage. And in chapter 18, verse 21 of Deuteronomy, it's page 176 if you want to look it up. This is in the time of Moses now, so it's early on in the history of God's people. And Moses is addressing God's people, and he's been speaking about prophets who are going to come. And then he says in verse 21, "If you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" In other words, if someone comes up and says, "This is what God says," how will we know if he's telling the truth or not? And the answer that Moses gives is in verse 22. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, don't pay any attention to him. Don't worry about what he says. If the prophet says such and such a thing is going to come to pass, and it doesn't come to pass, then that wasn't a true prophecy. That wasn't God speaking. So that was the test. Did the prophet's predictions come true? That's the Old Testament. But if we come now into the New Testament, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. It seems that we get something a little bit different. So in chapter 14 and verse 29, for example, we're told, back on page 1022 now, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." So it seems in the situation in 1 Corinthians that actually as people are prophesying, the others, either the other prophets or the congregation, we'll discuss that another time, the others are to judge the prophecy there and then, actually in the congregation. They're not doesn't suggest that they have to wait and see what happens, but they're to judge there and then. Of course, we've already seen the criteria that they use, haven't we? That's verse 3 of chapter 12 told us that. "No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So, very simplistically, if somebody stands up in the church in Corinth and says, "I've got a prophecy for you, Jesus is cursed," everybody there in Corinth should be able to stand up and say, "No, that's not a prophecy. Jesus isn't cursed. Jesus is Lord." That's not a true prophecy if you say that Jesus is cursed. They could make the distinction there and then. They didn't have to wait. "Well, let's find out whether it's true. Let's find out whether Jesus does get cursed or not." No, we know. We know it's not true. We know now it's not true because we've been given this criteria. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 5, which I mentioned earlier, in verse 20. Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good." So again, we get this sense, don't we, that the testing can happen immediately. Don't have to wait for a few years, see what happens. No, no, we can test now, and we only keep the things that are good. And then if we go to 1 John chapter 4, and this is worth turning to, we find exactly the same thing again. 1 John chapter 4 on page 1083. Because John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." So spirit is another word for prophecy in this context. There are false prophets, you've got to watch out for them. So don't believe every spirit, don't believe every prophecy, but test them. "By this," he says, at 1 John 4 verse 2, "by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world." So again, you see exactly the same criteria, don't you, as in 1 Corinthians 12. How are we to know whether this prophecy is true? Well, does it honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Well, if it does honor the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can trust the prophecy, John seems to be suggesting. You can trust the prophet. But if it denies that, well, then you can't. This is a false prophecy in that sense. It's the same criteria. And again, it can be applied instantly. So here's a question then. Why does the New Testament test seem different from the Old Testament test? Well, actually, that forms the bulk, or at least a large part, of what we're going to be looking at next week as we consider prophecy today. But I think the story that I told you earlier about the photograph might help with this question as well. Why does the New Testament test for false and true prophecy seem to be different from the Old Testament test? Let's go back to that illustration about the photograph. In the beginning of the Old Testament, the prophets and the people were a long way from Mont Saint-Michel, you know what I mean. The people had never seen Mont Saint-Michel. And it was so far into the background of the prophecy that they found it impossible for them to judge whether the prophet was whether what the prophet was saying was true based on their description of Mont Saint-Michel, because it was just such a small part of the prophecy. It was right there in the background. For them, the foreground dominated the prophecy. But imagine that you're going on a tour, and you're going to Mont Saint-Michel. And I said to you, here's that photograph that I took of Mont Saint-Michel last year. How would you know whether my photograph really was of Mont Saint-Michel, when Mont Saint-Michel was such a small dot in the background of the photograph? How would you know? Well, there's only one road to Mont Saint-Michel, and that makes life much easier. You could look at the photograph, and you could look at the muddy field, and there'll be a few other sort of landmarks in the foreground, maybe a group of trees, maybe a roadside restaurant. And you could look for those landmarks on your journey, couldn't you? And when you saw those landmarks, you'd know that I was speaking the truth, that this really was a photograph of Mont Saint-Michel. But if those landmarks never came, you'd know that I was lying, that I was speaking falsely, that my photograph wasn't of Mont Saint-Michel at all. And again, that's just how it is in the Old Testament. It was impossible for the people to use Jesus as the criteria for knowing whether a prophet was speaking the truth, because their understanding of Jesus was very incomplete. And the prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly early in the Old Testament, were dominated by the things in front of them. And they knew that God was leading them towards the Messiah. They knew that was their certain destination. So if the prophet had said to them, just ahead, there's a hotel called the Hotel de la Digue, and then you found the Hotel de la Digue, you'd know that that person was a true prophet. His prophecies were focused on Messiah. He was going the same route that God was taking you. But if there was no such hotel where the prophet said there would be, you'd know that the prophet was not focused on Jesus, that he was not a true prophet. Do you see? They had these kind of road marks, these landmarks along the way. And the Lord is saying, if the prophet says there's a particular landmark ahead, some event is going to take place, and then indeed that event does take place, that helps you to understand that the prophet really is focused on what he should be focused on the Messiah to come. But of course, in the New Testament, things are quite different, aren't they? God's people have moved a long way forward on their journey. The coming of the Messiah is no longer a distant dream, it's a present reality. He's no longer a speck on the horizon, he dominates the picture. So now God's people are to use him as the basis of judging prophecies. In the Old Testament, that meant that people had to wait to make their judgments. Is that hotel, is that landmark ahead or not? They had to wait and then find out. But now, God's people don't have to wait. We've seen Mont Saint-Michel for ourselves. We know what it looks like. And if someone shows us a picture, we can judge for ourselves whether it's the real thing. If someone talks a prophecy, we can judge for ourselves. Is it the real thing? Because we know the real thing. We know Jesus Christ. So when today people make a claim to be speaking prophetically, we ourselves are to judge that claim. We're not to be gullible. We're not to assume that they must be speaking the truth because they say they're speaking the truth. No, 1 Thessalonians warns us. We're not to despise prophecies, but we're to test them. We're to test them. We should not assume that everyone tells the truth because sadly that's not the case. So the New Testament says the first test is a very simple one that every Christian can apply. Does this prophecy, so-called, honour the name of Jesus or not? That's the first essential characteristic of prophecy. It's focused on Jesus. Well, that's the first essential characteristic. The second is one that I can deal with much more briefly. Here it is. Prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. So prophecy is focused on Jesus, but secondly, prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. And I can be briefer on this because I'm sure that you all already agree with that, don't you? You'll agree that all true prophecy is empowered by the Spirit, and Scripture's so clear on it. It's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, that we read earlier. So, for example, in verse 4, we're told that all the spiritual gifts, including prophecy, are from the same Spirit. Verse 4 says, it's the same God who works all in all. Sorry, that's verse 6. Verse 7 says it's a manifestation of the same Spirit. Verse 11 says one and the same Spirit works all these things. Indeed, properly, these gifts are called gifts of the Spirit. That's a much better name for them, by the way, than spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. We'll personalize it rather than the depersonalized spiritual gifts. So when we turn to the Old Testament, we find exactly the same thing. Again, I'll just give you one example for the sake of time, perhaps the most famous passage. There are many others. This is Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers 11, verse 25, we read that the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to Moses, and he took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same upon 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. So the Spirit comes, they prophesy. In verse 26 of Numbers 11, the Spirit now goes on Eldad and Medad. What happens to them? They prophesy. Then in verse 29, Moses goes on to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit on them? You see a really close link. The Spirit coming, prophecy comes. And there are literally dozens of other places where we're told that prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. I'll just go to one more in the New Testament. Again, it's a very well-known one. This is a two-piecer this time, chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter says this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Here's the important bit. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is really clear, isn't it? The Bible's really clear. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, prophecy is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the essential characteristic of all true prophecy. And because it's so clear, we can take that truth, prophecy is empowered by the Spirit, and we can immediately then apply it to ourselves. What can we learn from this? How can this help us? Well, the first application of that truth is that it's not possible to prophesy on demand, is it? Clearly. Peter made that very obvious. Prophecy never came about by the will of men, he says. holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, that should be a real help to us as we're assessing or judging claims to prophecy. Perhaps you're watching a preacher on satellite television and he claims to be prophesying. Maybe you've got a friend who claims to be able to prophesy. Maybe you've been to a church where prophecy apparently occurs. Well, how do you know whether that person, whether it be on television, a friend, or in a church, how do you know whether that person is telling the truth? Well, one test we've seen already, does this prophecy honour the name of Jesus? But now we've got a second test. Is this prophecy empowered by the Spirit? You see, if prophecy is man-made, it's not genuine. And sadly, often people who claim to prophesy manipulate or work up the crowd before apparently prophesying. That is not true prophecy. It's simply come about by the will of men. Likewise, maybe in the past some of you have attended a church where at, 20 past 11 every Sunday there'd be a prophecy almost on demand. Well, if you get prophecies on demand, it's very likely that too is a prophecy that's come about by the will of man. True prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who decides when and how a prophecy should come. So that's the first application of the truth that prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. It's not on demand. But here's a second application of the same truth. If prophecy is empowered by the Spirit, then it follows that true prophets are spiritual men or spiritual women, doesn't it? In Matthew 7, Jesus warns us about false prophets and says, you will know them by their fruits. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians again. If you look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that as Paul deals with the problems in Corinth, he's essentially saying there, well, prophets must behave like spiritual people. If you don't love each other, then you're not really prophesying. If you don't wait for one another, you're not really prophesying. If you don't listen to the apostolic teaching, you're not really prophesying. True prophets would get this, Paul says in verse 31 and following. Prophets behave like spiritual people. So that's another test that we can use, isn't it? Does this person who claims to prophesy, do they reflect the character of God? And sadly, as we apply this test, we'll find that the many people who claim to be prophets, sometimes it seems to me that those who make the biggest claims to be prophets and to be able to prophesy, or the loudest claims to be able to prophesy, are the ones that least reflect the character of God. So that's our other test. So then let's bring all this to a conclusion. We've seen that true prophecy is focused on Jesus. True prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. So we've got these tests that we can use now. We look at the contents of prophecy. Does the prophecy ignore or dishonor the name of Jesus? It's not true prophecy. We can look at the occasion of the prophecy. Did the prophet himself decide that he should prophesy? It's not true prophecy. Then we can look at the character of the person doing the prophesying. Does this prophecy, does this prophet reflect the character of God? If not, it's not true prophecy. Now, there's still an awful lot that we need to say and to look at as we start to try and understand prophecy today. But hopefully what we've done today is to be able to explain and to see what is characteristic of all prophecy at all times. And next week, as I've said, what we'll go on to do is to look at prophecy now and to see if there's any differences, any more differences between prophecy today and prophecy that we've seen. And we'll also look at the question, well, should we expect to see prophecy today, or is it something that's very, very unusual? Before we sing a hymn, let me remind you of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good.